We are now going to have our first reading from the book of Genesis. I'm going to invite Daryl up to read for us. If you turn to page 28 in the church Bibles, or you can find the reading on the inside of your service sheet.
Genesis 34, verse 1 to 12. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter, Dinah. But his sons were with the livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak to him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke to them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriage with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourself. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife."
Thanks, Daryl. We're going to carry straight on. So keep the passage open and I'll keep going from verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God, the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Do please keep that open, either in your Bibles or on the sheets. And on the inside of your sheets, there's some headings. They're going to be a help to you as we look at this together. And we do have one or two slides, and ordinarily I have a clicker, but the clicker's rebelled. And so instead of the clicker, I may do this occasionally, and it's a secret signal that it means next slide. Just it's not a twitch or something, just so you know what I'm doing. We're thinking today about plans that we make for the year. We all have hopes and dreams, things that we think are going to go well in the year ahead. And if we're Christians, we probably know that God has plans for us in the year ahead. And it's worth us thinking about, the question I want us to begin with is this: what is the biggest obstacle to God's plans in your life in the year ahead, in 2026? So when we think about our plans and goals for the future, we can all think about how stuff might get in the way of them. Those are the things we're anxious about. You know, I want to get into sixth form or uni or apprenticeships, but what if I, you know, flunk my exams? I want to get into a relationship, but what if they say no? And whatever it is, you can think about the obstacle. But what if the real threat in the year ahead isn't the obstacle or the crisis which might come? What if the real threat in 2026 is actually me and my response to the crisis? What if the real threat isn't the financial pressure that I might be put under this year? What if the real threat is the way that I'm then tempted to overwork or, you know, neglect my church or my family? What if the real threat isn't that frightening medical diagnosis or, you know, the broken dreams that are going to, you know, land on us? What if the real threat is the way I'm then tempted to doubt God's goodness or to give in to bitterness or unchecked anxiety? You see, what appears to be the problem, what we think is the obstacle in the year ahead, and what the real problem is, may be different things. In fact, no change in our circumstance, positive or negative, is ever spiritually neutral. It's always an opportunity, isn't it, either to press in and to follow God more closely, or it's an opportunity to drift away from him. And that will be true, whatever happens to us in the year ahead. Now, today we are restarting this series in the life of Jacob. Those of us who have been here a while, you'll know we've been doing this in chunks right from the beginning. And we've got here to chapter 34. And this is the issue we're going to see in today's passage. There's a terrible crisis. There's a tragedy that happens right at the beginning in Jacob's family. Dinah, who's Jacob's daughter, she gets sexually assaulted. She's raped. Incidentally, the Bible doesn't shy away from real life. The Bible shows us life in all its gore and all its evil and all its wickedness. But alongside this terrible tragedy, there's another problem. And that is the spiritual danger which Jacob and his family then face. And that is the danger of blending in with the unbelieving world around them. So there's the terrible crisis, but then alongside and underneath it, there's the real problem of how to respond to the crisis in a godly way. So we're going to get into the text, and we're going to consider chapter 34 under this first heading, when God's people are in danger of blending in. Just for expectation management, this is by far the longest of the three, so don't get worried if we're spending a while on it. It's worth saying, if you remember from last time we were in the story of Jacob, we left the story of Jacob on a big high. Despite, you remember, Jacob cheated his brother Esau and he had to go on the run for 20 years. The Lord, in his kindness, he didn't just bring Jacob home again, but we were starting to see the beginnings of a character change in Jacob. And we left the story on a high. But like our lives, Jacob, he's complicated. His life is complicated, and the Lord's work in him isn't completed overnight, and we're going to see that in our chapter. And instead of doing what he was meant to do, heading to Bethel, that's what he had vowed to do in chapter 28, Jacob decides he's just going to settle in this other place, Shechem. Look at verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, now the name of a person, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw Dinah, he took her and he raped her. And there you get it, right at the beginning, this horrific sexual attack on Jacob's daughter Dinah. And then the tragedy is then complicated by the fact that Shechem now wants to marry her. And so what does Shechem do? Well, he sends his dad, Hamor, over to negotiate an engagement with Dinah's father, Jacob. And immediately we notice a contrast in the way that Jacob reacts to the situation compared with the way Jacob's sons are going to react. So what does Jacob do? Well, he receives the news, and in verse 5, he just sits on it, doesn't do anything. He doesn't do anything until later on when his sons come home from the fields. Whereas, verse 7, the sons, they are shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. And you get a sense there in the son's response that actually that's the right response. It's much more in line with the narrator's response and the response that we're supposed to have as readers. This is a shocking thing. It should not happen. The pagans in Shechem, they might be okay with this kind of behavior. They might think, oh yeah, we can just fix it with a quick wedding. But we, as God's people, should be shocked by this and outraged. And as Christians, we should be outraged, not just by sexual violence against women, but especially all the ways it gets normalized, all the ways it gets allowed to go unpunished in our society. There's been lots of headlines in the last couple of weeks about Epstein, but so far nobody, or at least no man, has ever gone on trial for any of these sexual offences. And that is a problem. That should grieve us. There's something terribly wrong here. So we've got the crisis, that's the rape, but then we've got a temptation that accompanies it, and it's the temptation Jacob faces just to blend in. This is the culture he's in. Because Hamor's proposal to Jacob isn't just that Shechem marries Dinah, but Hamor is proposing that these two tribes integrate and effectively become one tribe. The pagans and the people of God become one. Look at verse 9. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters. Take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it. This is the temptation for Jacob. Let's merge. Let's become one with these pagan people. Later, the language is used of becoming one people in verse 16, one people in verse 22. And as readers of Genesis, we've come across this phrase before. The last time one people language was used was in chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. You'll remember humanity were determined to become one people, united in their darkness and in their opposition to God. But that is not God's plan. God's plan is that his people should be separate. They should be different and holy. They should be a light distinct from the nations, so that ultimately, and Benjamin was reminding us of this, so that ultimately we can be a blessing to the nations, because we're different from them. We've been learning this, those of us who have been studying the Sermon on the Mount for the last 6 months, this has been a big theme of the sermon. Jesus calls us to be different. Do you remember? Let your light shine before others. Don't blend in, be different. Why? Well, it's precisely so that our light can then be a blessing to others, and so that they in time may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's the paradigm from Old Testament to New Testament. Not being a bucket but a pipe. You're to be different, and then you're to let your blessing flow out to others. And that is why throughout Genesis, and we've seen this before, intermarriage with unbelievers, it's consistently ruled out. And that's why Abraham insists that Isaac must not intermarry with the Canaanites. We saw that back in chapter 24. It's why Esau's intermarriage with unbelievers in chapter 27 is so serious, and it's part of the journey which leads Esau to be cut off from the covenant people. And this teaching goes straight through to the New Testament as well. Some of the people in the relationship seminar were looking at this principle, that in 1 Corinthians 7, widows are free to marry, but it says only in the Lord. It's the same thing. Christians are only to marry Christians. The uniform teaching across the whole Bible. And you don't need to have been very long in church life to know that dating and then marrying an unbeliever is one of the quickest routes out of the faith. Even if in the Lord's kindness someone manages to keep hold of their faith, very often it's the children and then the grandchildren who are lost. And that's the great danger here in chapter 34 for God's people, that the whole people, the generations after them, assimilate and just blend in to the pagan world around them. So what we're seeing in this passage is a crisis, an immediate problem, horrific sexual violence, but then alongside it and underneath it, there is a great spiritual temptation for the people of God of just blending in with the peoples around them. And it prompts a question for all of us, doesn't it? In what areas of life, if we're believers, are we worried about being thought of as weird? You know, if we refuse to blend in with the people around us, if I don't join in with the language or the gossip or the behavior of those around me, won't they think I'm odd? Worse, won't they think that I'm judging them if I behave differently? And I guess in certain contexts we all feel that. And yet this is what Christ calls us to. We saw that. Let your light shine before others. This is our very calling as Christians. You are to be weird. You're to be odd. You're to be different from the world around. And significantly, Jesus tells us not just to be different, but different in a way that points others to God. Do you remember the verse? So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. So we're not to be anonymous believers. People are to see that we're different, but they're also to understand why it is we're different. And if our classmates or our colleagues don't even know that we're Christians, what chance have they got of seeing our light and giving glory to God? None. We need to be different, and we need to be public about why we're different. Okay. So we've seen this spiritual danger of blending in, but as we're going to see, there's more than one way we can fall off the horse, more than one way we can fall into this danger. There's the obvious way, which is not even sensing the battle we're in, just go with the flow, be like everyone else. That's Jacob's danger. But in this passage, there's another danger, and that is to plunge into the battle, the culture war, as we might call it, but fighting with worldly weapons. It's another way of blending in, actually. That's precisely what the brothers do in verse 13. The brothers are rightly outraged about what's happened. So far, so good. But then what they do next is definitely not good. And we see what they do. They trick the Shechemites. And they tell them that they'll go along with this idea. You know, the two tribes can merge. But here's the kick. So long as all the Shechemite men agree to get circumcised, to get the chop, And then as soon as Hamor and Shechem are on board and they persuade their people and they all get the snip in verse 24, then in verse 25, it says, 3 days later, while all of the people of Shechem were still in pain, yeah, no kidding, you know, no local anesthetic, no paracetamol, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. And what a thing to happen. It's just a bloodbath. This is a similar episode, perhaps, in Ukraine today. You know, no one left standing, just a massacre. And then the rest of the brothers pile in as well in verse 27. And what do? They loot the city. They plunder everything they find. So you've got two different errors. You've got Jacob's error. He's passive. He's pragmatic when he should be seeking justice. And then you've got the son's problem. They make the opposite mistake. They operate out of revenge. And they inflict this indiscriminate slaughter on these helpless victims. It's completely disproportionate to the original offense. See, actually, there is more than one way to fall off the horse. There's more than one way we can blend in with the world around us. One is the obvious way, the path of least resistance, just go with the flow. But then there's another way of blending in, which is to fight against the godless culture, but to fight with worldly weapons, to fight with manipulation or coercion. And we end up actually being no different from the culture that we're trying to influence. Maybe you've seen this up close. Maybe you've seen it in the world of politics. And maybe you've seen it in national politics or in workplace politics. Maybe you've seen it in church politics. And one side does something wrong and they use half-truths or they use bullying. And so what does the other side do? Well, they might initially have a good cause. They were wronged. But they respond actually with the same weapons, with coercion or bullying or manipulation. And actually no good comes out of it ultimately. There's just this perpetual cycle of revenge after revenge after revenge. We have these little term cards where you can see what the text is and what the sermon's going to be about the next week. And the term card title for today is When the Church Are the Problem. There's a famous Mitchell & Webb comedy sketch some of us will have seen about two Nazi SS officers in World War II. Do people know this sketch? And one says to the other, Hans, I've just noticed something. Have you looked at our caps recently? These badges, they've got skulls on them. And then comes the immortal line, Hans, are we the baddies? And chapter 34, it's a very low point in the Bible storyline. And I think it's here partly so that we are honest about ourselves. You know, as we reflect on, as we look back, not just on Bible history, but on church history, it's true that very often the church end up being the baddies. Instead of being part of God's solution to the world, part of God's means of blessing, we actually become part of the problem in the world. And as Christians, we should be very quick to own up to that. After all, that is who we are in our identity, isn't it? What do we do when we gather together each week? We don't gather together to pat ourselves on the back, aren't we great? We gather together and every week we confess our sins and we say, all that we bring to this relationship is our wrongdoing, Lord. And we put all our confidence in you as our Savior. And that is who we are, that we embed that identity into us. And so we should be the quickest out of all people when criticism comes to examine it and to think, is this true? If it's accurate, we should then be the first to admit and acknowledge where we are in the wrong. And I say this because unfortunately, this hasn't always been the case when scandals have rocked the church. And I think passages like this are here for us to say, no, often the church can be the problem. And we should be open to that and put our hands up when it is true. Initially, we were going to stop the reading at the end of chapter 34. It's a long chapter, but I've extended it, the reading, right into chapter 35 because I want us to grasp how God, in his wonderful kindness, intervenes and he perseveres with us despite our sin. And that brings us on to the second and third, much shorter points. So when God's people are in danger of blending in, the Lord calls us back to himself. And here's the good news. Look with me at chapter 35, verse 1. There in your Bibles or on your sheets. Verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. And this verse is revealing. It clicks us back into the bigger storyline of Jacob. And it takes us back to a particular episode in chapter 28 when Jacob was on the run from his brother Esau and God first appeared to him. And God gave him a vision, you remember, of a stairway to heaven. And God was at the bottom of it with him. And God made some big promises then to Jacob. And Jacob, in turn, he vowed to God that he would return to that very place. And he said that he would use the stone, which he'd just used as a pillow, and that stone would become the foundation stone of God's house. And he named the place Bethel, which means the house of God. And therefore, when God says here in verse 1, go up to Bethel, well, that is a reminder that Jacob, in settling in Shechem and in buying land in Shechem, Jacob was already drifting off the path, wasn't he? The path that God had called him to. And actually, that's part of the reason things had gone so badly for Jacob in Shechem. He'd ignored what God had called him to. And yet, in the midst of all this mess, God intervenes in Jacob's life here in verse 1. And he calls Jacob back onto the right path. And he calls him back to himself. This, I think, is like the great moment in The Lion King when Simba, the young lion, he's run away and he's leading this hedonistic, don't worry, be happy kind of selfish life. And his father, Mufasa, he appears to him and he says, and he's got this beautiful James Earl Jones gravelly voice, it's the Darth Vader voice, and he says, Simba, remember who you are. You are more than what you have become. You are my son. And it's the great turning point of the musical or the film. And this is the moment where he discovers he's run away from his calling and he has to come back to it. And this is what's going on here in Genesis. This is the moment where Jacob receives that similar intervention. Jacob, remember who you are. Come back to me. Come back to the plan I have for you. Now that's God's call on him. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to know that for some of us in this room right now, that is God's call to us. He's calling us back and he's saying, come back to me. Remember who you are. Remember what I've called you to be. Come home. Now's the time. How does Jacob respond? Verse 2. Well, he responds very well with repentance. Verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. So he's saying, get rid of those blood-stained clothes from that Shechem massacre. Get rid of those foreign gods which you've plundered from Shechem or perhaps you've been carrying around for some time. Put those gods away and return to me. And of course, coming back to God always involves a turning from idols. There's no point putting a bandage on if we don't clean out the wound first. There's no point committing to the true God if we don't turn away from false gods. There's no point saying, I trust in Christ, if we don't actually turn away from our sin. Lord, here and now, I turn away from all those things I was living for, my reputation, my achievements, my pleasure. I'm going to live for you from now on. And alongside that repentance in verse 2, there's then a commitment, a recommitment to wholehearted worship there in verse 3. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, Jacob says to his family, where I will build an altar to God. Here's this description of God. The God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. And Jacob here, he's calling his whole household to join him in worship. Actually, this is part of our calling. If you have been given the position that you're head of a household, you've got a household to care for, this is your responsibility. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You need to be leading your household in this direction. And who is the God Jacob invites them to worship? Verse 3. Well, it's the one who answers us in the day of our distress, the one who's with us wherever we go. It's a lovely description of God. And of course, we, this side of Jesus, we worship the same God, but we've got even more clarity on who he is and even greater knowledge of him than even Jacob had. And of course, our God really has rescued us from the greatest distress, the judgment that we deserve on our sins. And our God really has committed to be with us forever by his Holy Spirit. And it's in the light of who God is, this great God, I hope you can see that the idols look pretty shoddy, don't they, in comparison. Those things we are living for by nature. You know, my career is not going to die for my sins. My reputation or my possessions are not going to commit to be with me even through death. These idols are actually very flimsy and useless in comparison to the true God. And so what do they do, verse 4? Well, they get the logic, verse 4. And they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears. And Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. So he gets his spade out and he buries the old gods under the oak. It reminded me actually of an episode we looked at when we were looking at the book of Acts last year in Acts 19 in Ephesus. And you remember the people hear the gospel about Jesus. And the people at that time, their livelihood was practicing magic arts. And it says that they burned their books. And there was this huge bonfire went off in the middle of Ephesus. And the price of the burned material, we get told, came to £6 million in modern money. Because real repentance always means burying the gods. Real repentance always means burning the books. It always means making real practical changes. I'm not going to go back to that life. I'm starting again afresh. And often when people turn to Christ, they think they can cover their bases, don't they? I'll believe in Jesus, but I'll also hang on to that other thing that I'm trusting in, that sinful relationship, or that godless lifestyle, or those other priorities. You know, Jesus can be Lord on Sundays, but I'm going to hang on to those other things just in case. I can't let Jesus interfere. I can't let him jeopardize those other things. And yet, of course, true discipleship, according to Jesus, involves selling everything we have and buying that field. That's the way Jesus describes it in Matthew 13. Or Jesus says it involves hating father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, even our own life, if we're going to be Jesus' disciples. And that is basically what Jacob's family do here, isn't it? They put all their eggs in the Jesus basket. They bury their old gods. And why wouldn't they? I mean, they've discovered who the true God is, the only one who can actually deliver, the one who answers them in their distress, the one who's with them forever. Of course, you want to commit to this God. And then wonderfully, in the final part of the passage, the Lord responds to them and their repentance by, and this is the final point, by fulfilling his promise of protection. Jacob's final words in verse 34 were words of fear. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, this is verse 30 at the end of the passage. Jacob said to them, "You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household, we will be destroyed." So Jacob, he correctly assesses that his household, and therefore actually the whole people of God at that time, the whole church, you could say, have been made deeply vulnerable by what's just happened, that the brothers' massacre. In fact, if you think about it, they've effectively declared war on all the people of the land. And therefore, you know, he's assessed accurately. It seems probable it won't be long before all the other surrounding tribes take revenge and then wipe them out. Why wouldn't they? And it's within this whole context of fear that chapter 35, verse 5, is such a wonderful conclusion to this whole section. Look at verse 5. "Then, having buried their foreign gods under the oak at Shechem and having recommitted themselves, then they set out, and here's the phrase, the terror of God fell on all the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. And I want us to think about this wonderful gift, the terror of God. It's a gift to these vulnerable people. So they're going to travel through the land. My favorite illustrative source, apart from the Lion King, is probably the Gruffalo. This is the sort of mental age that I exist in. But in the Gruffalo, if you know the story, they travel through the land, or you know, the mouse travels through the wood. And there are real threats around the mouse. What are the threats? I'm probably asking the wrong crowd. I should be downstairs. What are the threats to the mouse? The snake! The fox! The owl! Oh, these are, yeah, parents who have read it 1,000 times. It just comes straight out. The real threats around them. You know, there are enemy tribes surrounding Jacob and his family. There's real threats as he travels through the land. And yet, like in the Gruffalo, the people of God are accompanied by one who is with them, the Lord, who is far bigger and stronger and more frightening than any of the enemies. And so what happens? Well, all the little threats, they just scurry away. And the mouse strides through the land in complete safety. And it's a beautiful picture of what it is to be part of God's people. There are real threats around us, but we have one who is with us, who is far more to be feared than any of the threats, and he is committed to protecting us. This is what the Lord promised Jacob back at Bethel in chapter 28. I will be with you, I'll protect you. And this promise comes straight through to us as New Testament believers, and even stronger for us. It's not a promise that God will make us avoid trials. In fact, far from it, we'll often go through terrible trials. But it is a promise that we will ultimately come through every trial, and we will come through unscathed on the other side. Jesus famously put it like this, and it's a very strange sentence when you think about it. He put it like this: some of you they will put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. I'm assuming, you know, for those of us without much hair, it includes eyebrows. Some of you they will put to death, but not a hair of your eyebrows or head will perish. And ultimately, Jesus is saying, all of us, if we belong to the Lord Jesus, we are bulletproof. None of the things that we are fearful of in our future can harm us, ultimately. Even that diagnosis, even that redundancy, even that bereavement. Yes, there may be some real difficulties on the way. Jesus says some may even die. But then he says, not a hair of your head will perish. Ultimately, if you're with me, you're safe. Even through death, the worst enemy. And that is a promise that you and I can take to the bank. Jesus stakes his reputation on it. And he says to each one of us, I've gone through death itself to show my commitment to you. And I will get you through it as well. And therefore, we can rest in Jesus' promise of protection. And he's come through and out the other side, and we can be sure of the same for us. So we thought at the beginning, thinking about how the biggest obstacle that we might face in the year ahead, it might not be the thing we're fearing, the crisis, the tragedy. What if the biggest obstacle is actually me? What if the biggest obstacle is how I might respond to the challenge? That was the case for Jacob and his family. And ultimately, it's who or what we fear which is going to be critical to this whole question. Why do you think it was that Jacob was so vulnerable to blending in with the culture around him and going with the flow? Well, it's bound up with his fear. Why were the brothers so keen to fight their corner so violently, use the weapons of the world to do so? Well, it's insecurity, it's fear. You know, if I don't grab the steering wheel, everything will go wrong. Got to do it my way. But of course, fear is desperately dangerous, spiritually speaking. Whatever we fear, we will end up following. We will end up submitting to. Whether our ultimate fear is the HR department and their intimidation, or the cool gang at school and their threats that will be cancelled, or whatever it is for us. Whatever we fear, we will end up following, we will end up submitting to. And that's why, as we consider what might happen to us, think of those anxieties, what could happen in the year ahead, we need to settle in our hearts here and now that actually there is only one who is worthy of our fear. The idols are just flimsy. They're ridiculous in comparison to him. And once we fear him, there is nothing and no one left to fear. And we can be assured of his protection. And we have his promise, not even a hair on our heads will perish, however few or many that might be. I'm going to leave a moment's quiet, and I love us in the quiet to do business with God. Be real with him about the things that you're fearful of, and receive afresh his commitment to you that he is the one to be feared. And if we fear him, there's no one left to fear. Why don't we have a moment's quiet, and then someone will come up and lead our prayers.